Welcome again to our biblical marriage class. We are on lesson 15 today on marriage and money. And let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin our time together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for another day to gather as your people, study your word, and to think in this hour about marriage and how our money relates to our marriage union and the opportunities that arise, and as well as the potential conflicts. Lord, help us to think rightly about these things and our stewardship before you, and how we can grow together as in our one flesh unions through the way we handle our money. We pray all this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're on page 74, marriage and money. Marriage gurus say that the big three in conflict are sex, parenting, and money. Why do husbands and wives fight about money? And how can we learn to make the financial part of our marriage a joy and not a burden? That's what we want to think about today as we consider this topic of marriage and money. Just as our words reveal our maturity, which we thought about in the last couple lessons, so do our attitudes toward money. Now, one of the challenges when it comes to talking about money in the Christian life is that the Bible doesn't give us a detailed set of rules that clearly tell us how to use our money. Just consider some of these following texts. These are not written down anywhere. I'm just going to name them. Luke 18, 18 through 27. Again, this is where the rich young ruler comes up to talk to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor." All right, is that a command just for him or for all people? Well, then, just a little bit later, Luke 19, 1 through 10, Zacchaeus, Jesus tells him, or he says, "The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jesus declares, "Salvation has come to this house." Somewhere earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, John the Baptist declares to a different groups of people, to the crowds, he says, "Share your extra tunic and food." To the tax collectors, he says, "Collect no more than you are authorized." To the soldiers, he says, "Do not extort money. Be content with your wages." Then Paul, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, says to the rich, "Be generous and ready to share." So you can see quite a spectrum of different instructions given, and that adds a little bit to the challenge of how do we think about what to do with our money that the Lord gives us. So I want to kind of just set the scene here by thinking about two ditches to avoid. So if we're thinking about driving down a road and you got ditches on either side, right? These would be two ditches you want to avoid. The first one would be asceticism, which just views money and material things as inherently evil. Now, can I have somebody read that 2 Timothy 4 passage for us out loud?
"Now, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the hypocrisy of liars whose conscience will be seared. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer."
All right, so there you see material things are not inherently evil, right? They're created by God. And so money, again, is a morally neutral thing. It's not inherently evil. And then another ditch would be materialism. And here we might have two definitions. Kind of one definition would be that physical matter is the only thing that exists. So this is kind of more of a philosophical or religious worldview. But then the second definition would be that it views material well-being as the only or highest objective or value. And that's kind of the sense in which I'm intending it here. Can I have somebody else read 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10?
"But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Thank you. So, again, money is not evil in itself, but it can be dangerous because the love of money, right, it can be a source of devotion, a subject of pride, etc., that will lead you straight to hell. So we see in our next point there that money is a spiritual issue, right? The place to begin is to understand that money is a spiritual issue, not merely a financial one. And in a materialistic society, we can sometimes be preoccupied with money and its common concerns. How much do we invest? Can Christians have debt? If they can, how much is too much? How can I buy a home? Right? And then we know that money can't buy happiness, right? But it can buy you a jet ski, right? If any of you have heard that. Okay? So what we don't want to do is to falsely divide our life into two categories, right? You got financial management on the one hand, which is filled with wise, practical thinking, but not necessarily anything biblical, and then spiritual issues on the other, all right? We don't want to do that. If we're Christians, then all of life should fall under the reign of Jesus, including our finances. That's really that first sub-point there. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus tells us, "No one can serve two masters, since either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, that term serve there connotes someone being a slave to someone or something. So a Christian disciple cannot have divided loyalties. Money must not be a believer's master, right? That role is only for Christ. He is to be first in all things, which means that our Christian priorities should guide and influence our handling of money. So how you steward your money is fundamentally a spiritual issue. It can be used for sanctified and kingdom purposes, or it can be a burden and a hindrance to your relationship with God. Secondly, the way we relate to our money can dramatically impact our experience in eternity. Again, we have some text here. How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, he's thinking about, you know, eternity there. Matthew 6:19-21. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, along with that, there is the very practical matter that we are responsible to provide for our families. All right, so it's not purely spiritual. It does have to do with this life. We read in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we're responsible to provide for our families, whether they be families of one, right? If you're a single person outside your parents' home, or families of many, right? And we're good to provide, particularly for our children, and then perhaps even for our elderly parents as they age. So we will normally engage in some level of planning, investing, saving in this world. But the challenge, again, is not to put our ultimate hope and our ultimate security in these things, for ultimately they do not give life. Proverbs says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. So life is found, again, in a relationship of dependence and trust in the Lord. And so our goal, number four, to be responsible with what God has entrusted to us without putting our hope in money. Again, Paul writes to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Right? Rather than trusting in our wealth, which is uncertain, we're to put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So once again, your money is a spiritual issue. If we put our hope in the right place, right, in God, not wealth, it affects how we live in this world, and it allows us to lay up treasures in the coming age so that we can take hold of true life, right? That is spiritual fellowship with God through his Son. Okay, let me pause there. Do we have any comments or questions about what we've talked about so far? Basic review introduction. Any comments or questions? Sean?
Yeah, Yeah, I'd say that, I mean, it's good to hear that we need to be responsible. We need to realize that's a very monotonous, sometimes boring decade of your life of trying to get, whether it's college or apprenticeship or just experience out in the work field. That's at the early years of your marriage and your kids, you're still developing all of that. And that's, I mean, some kids are just, I say kids, I feel like an old man saying that.
It's kids these days.
They get so overzealous about, I have to live for the Lord, and that they begrudge what it takes to be able to have something for your children. And I'm not saying everyone has to provide college for their kids and cars and stuff like that, but just to be able to provide for your family so that you can retire without burdening your children, it takes a lot of hard work. Mm-hmm. And it's going to be boring. And it's going to look like you're not serving the Lord, but you're serving your money a lot because you're getting up and going to work and you don't want to. It's just that responsibility is important, just as important. I wouldn't say more important than the Lord, but the honor of the Lord.
Yeah. So. Yeah, we're supposed to be diligent. And we'll talk about that.
Yeah.
Here we go. Other comments? Questions? Okay, let's think about some principles for money. And again, I'm sure most of this is going to be review, so we're not going to spend, you know, it's not a deep dive into the theology of money, just to review some of these matters and put them before us. Number one, everything that we have belongs to God, okay? So God doesn't own 10%, he owns 100%. We are stewards of his property, and therefore we must use our resources properly. Implication, stewardship requires thinking, planning, budgeting, etc., to use money for the glory of God. A couple of corollaries that are going to be under these points. Number one, God gives money and the power to make it. I don't know if you thought about that. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, we see, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all." Look at this. "Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all." Right? So it is the blessing of the Lord to make rich. Right? God gives us the ability. We can't take any credit for being well off. Second corollary, we ought to hold loosely to everything we possess. Luke 12:16-21, then he told him a parable. "A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, 'What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this,' he said. 'I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Right? So Sean made a wise comment about, in a sense, storing up things, providing for yourself so that you can retire, have something to pass on. And the same thing, right? You still have to hold it loosely because you can't take it with you to the grave. John Piper has said there are no U-Hauls on hearses. Okay? You just, it's not coming with you. It's not moving into the grave with you. You think about Abraham, right? Just in contrast to this rich man, he possessed all. Yeah, he was rich. He possessed all things, really, that you could want in this life. But he was possessed by nothing, right? He held it loosely because the Lord had a greater promise, right? That he would inherit the whole world. And that's what he was holding on to. So we need a principle of non-attachment, right? The best things we possess can't be taken away by death. Money is not one of those things. Corollary number three, money is given to us and it can be enjoyed. Okay, so I don't want to say, well, it's worthless, you know, just despise it. No, instruct those, again, who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Okay, so if the Lord's blessed you with money, right, you can enjoy that. Give him thanks, use it for enjoyment. Money is a good means. It's an awful end. It's something to be used as a means, but don't make it your end or your goal. And then number four, we need to learn to be content, right? Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, "I will never leave you or abandon you." Right? You see there that God's abiding presence is better than abundant prosperity. God's abiding presence, I'll never leave you or abandon you, is better than abundant prosperity. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. So everything that we have comes from God and belongs to God. Number two, everything that we need expects diligent labor. Okay? God provides and you work. Don't expect to have without work. But even as you're working, right, you recognize that money and the strength to earn it is from God's hand. And work is a good thing, right? It was established before the fall, and so we ought to be diligent. Okay? Corollaries of this. Avoid get-rich-quick schemes. Proverbs warns us, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Okay? Number two, settle into working hard for the glory of God. The one who works his land will have plenty of food, but whoever chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. All right? That relative who gives you a hot tip on a penny stock, okay? I just say thanks for that and just move on, okay? Avoid the get-rich-quick schemes. Number three, what we gain is to be shared. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. Proverbs 3, when it is in your power, don't withhold good from the one to whom it belongs. Don't say to your neighbor, go away, come back later. I'll give it tomorrow when it is there with you. Okay, so there ought to be a principle of liberality. We're not just working for ourselves. We're working to bless others. Okay, so determine to be marked by a wholehearted generosity. Corollary, number one, we ought to exercise a moderation in our own spending and indulgence. Okay, if you leave no room in the budget, you won't have opportunity to share anything. We need to set limits on our self-indulgence, right? What hinders us from being generous? When our standard of living goes up, what often happens? We spend more. We incur more debts. And of course, we don't live in a society of moderation. There's always pressure to get more. Corollary number two, we are not responsible for the debts of others. Okay? So we are not the guarantor of another person's debts. All right? So we should give rather than lend. Don't become someone else's creditor. Number four, what we spend must not exceed what we make. Okay, Proverbs 22, 26 to 27. Don't be one of those who enter agreements who put up security for loans. If you have nothing with which to pay, even your bed will be taken from under you. Okay? Again, these are not absolute laws because we read in other cases of, and we'll talk about this in a second, of debts. But it's wisdom, right? Do not incur bills that you cannot timely pay. When you spend on things you don't need, you will only increase your desires and spend more and more. God expects us to plan well and to avoid overindulgence. So we need to watch impulse buying, okay? All those candies at the checkout line, why are they there? To get you to buy it. You didn't go there to buy Starburst. I know you didn't. But when you're walking out with one, it's right, it's they got you. You impulse buy.
I think you should come up with a better example.
I think your example was just fine.
All right. You know, if you're not a Starburst fan, put your favorite candy in there. But you know what I'm talking about, right? Can you afford it, right? Is it the best buy? Is it really needed? Is that why you came there to get? So exercise discipline and wait. Now, I have John Wesley's Principles of Finance here. This is really simple. This is his philosophy. Number one, make all you can. So, you know, go out and make as much money as you can, okay? It's good to do that. Two, save all you can. And then number three, give all you can, okay? That's really basic. Really basic advice, but it's good advice. 1 year, he made 30 pounds, lived off 28, gave away 2. The next year, he made 60 pounds, lived off 28, gave away 32. The next year, he made 90 pounds, lived off 28, gave away 62. 1 year, he made 1,400 pounds. He lived off 30. Oh, he bumped it up a little bit. And he gave away over 1,300. Okay? That's John Wesley. Very fascinating. So, you know, if I could give a philosophy of money, this is what Cheryl and I came up with when we were doing our premarital counseling. Money is a good gift from God to be used for God, never to be loved more than God. Okay? That's really, I think, what it boils down to. Money is a good gift from God to be used for God, never to be loved more than God. Now, with that in view, let me pause. Any questions or comments about that? And then we'll think through how these spiritual priorities affect various aspects of how we handle money in marriage through the lens of the family budget. But any comments or questions before we get into the more practical matters?
I'm not a real fan of the make all you can. I think you need a comma within reason. Like,
yes.
Avoid young husbands, workaholic.
Yes. Kind of. That's right.
Other than that, I'm good. Thanks.
Yes. You want to, again, two ditches there. Over workaholism, you don't want to fall into that ditch, but also the ditch of mediocrity and no sense of ambition, right? Too many young men these days have no ambition, and they just settle into doing the bare minimum, right? It's like, no, go out and press on more. Take that better opportunity, progress, make some more money. Provide more for your family, for the church, for the gospel, right? Don't just settle for working your little part-time job, okay? So we want to avoid errors on both ends. All right. Any other comments or questions? That's good. All right. Let's move on to the family budget. Okay. So now we're going to get more practical. That was kind of big picture principles, just a brief theology of money. A budget is a list of values, right? And you think, what is a budget? Well, that's what it is. It's a list of values. And that's why it's so useful, not primarily as a financial tool, but as a spiritual tool, and in marriage, as a communication tool, okay? Money in and of itself is not really anything, right? Money is a proxy for value. And so when we fight over our money, we are fighting over what we value. And we learn these values from different places, right? We learn it from our family that we grew up with. We learn it from our church. Maybe we learn it through our education, with classes we took, books we read. These days, online videos, right, that you watch. If both a husband and wife are believers, then values will hopefully be similar in many ways. As Christians, you treasure God and his kingdom more than your own personal happiness. You want to have a generous spirit. You desire to steward your resources well. And yet, even if you're both Christians, you will have learned different financial values because of your differing educations, upbringing, and experiences. And so there's three common challenges that may come because of that, that most couples encounter, especially early in marriage, that I'd like to point out. Number one, your financial values are primarily intuitive, right? Which means you probably couldn't articulate them very clearly when you were dating. And engaged. But those implicit values will become explicit in marriage very quickly. And especially as they conflict with each other. Number two, your financial values feel more moral than they really are. That is, you know, you look at your husband's purchase of a $200 round of golf and you think, not merely, hey, I wouldn't spend that much, but it's wrong to spend that much, okay? Whereas you might not bat an eye at dropping $200 for a nice dinner for two, okay? And then number three, your financial values are deeply rooted in your upbringing. So those moral feeling, primarily intuitive financial values may feel like they're rooted in standards of right and wrong, but most likely they're rooted more deeply in your parents' financial values than you realize, either as unconscious internalization of them or as a very conscious rejection of them. That is, the reason $200 for dinner doesn't feel immoral, but $200 for golf does, is that your dad really prioritized dates with your mom, and you admire your parents' marriage. And so that shapes what you value. Now, often, especially when we first come into marriage, many of our financial values are primarily intuitive, based largely on our upbringing or particular experiences prior to marriage. And then those implicit values are made explicit in marriage. So as values differ, they come into conflict with one another, and they can create tension in the marital relationship. So one spouse assumes you should stop by Starbucks every morning to get your coffee. The other thinks you should make your own coffee and maybe get a Starbucks on the weekend. One grabs a soda or a candy bar every time they stop to fill up the car for gas. One assumes it is irresponsible to shop for any form of food or drink in a gas station. One values certain experiences on vacation that are worth budgeting thousands of dollars for. The other thinks vacation means staying at grandma and grandpa's house, right? Because it's you have to pay for a hotel, okay? It's cheaper. All right, so these are the conversations and the things that come up, right? How much should you spend on eating out? Every month or on a trip? What about house decorations? Should you buy furniture new or used? Should you buy new cars or used cars? Okay? What's the solution to all of this? How do you wade through that? Well, my goal is modest in this session. Again, it's not to answer all those questions, which frankly, I think may legitimately differ from family to family, depending on a variety of factors. So what do you do with these sometimes conflicting, moral feeling, primarily intuitive, heavily influenced by your parents' financial values? Well, left unexamined, you fight about them, potentially a lot. Or a better idea, I want to encourage you with a big picture solution. You are to work together toward a common set of financial values or priorities that reflects a biblical view of money. That is, you are to seek a shared financial value system. A husband and a wife need to operate with a mutually agreed upon set of financial values. What is the best way to work toward that? By forming a family budget. And forming a family budget, your intuitive values are examined, questioned, and agreed on. And when a husband and a wife work through the details and form a budget together, you're answering the question, what do we mutually value? And a family budget is a primary way to give expression to what's important to the two of you together. So a family budget helps prevent most marital conflict about money because it takes financial conversations from being reactive and constraint-driven to proactive and opportunity-given. That's a significant way in which having a family budget and sticking to it prevents most conflict about money in a marriage. It takes financial conversations from being reactive and constraint-driven and makes them proactive and opportunity-driven. That is not, how could you have spent $200 on a game of golf? Don't you know we can't afford that? But instead, if we drive to see my parents at Christmas instead of flying, and if you go golfing half as often, we can get our giving up to 10% of our income. Right? How does that sound? Okay? So again, remember, one of the goals of marriage is to be one flesh, which we said is synonymous with union, unity, oneness. And one way in which a husband and wife can build oneness in a marriage is by building that commonness, that oneness of understanding. Right? They want to be on the same page as to what they value. And that can apply to a number of areas within marriage, right? Parenting, career goals, church involvement, evangelism, and in the case of this lesson today, finances. So to have a budget is to create a mutually agreed upon set of values that guide your saving and spending and giving habits in a marriage. And so a budget is a valuable practical tool to help foster unity and oneness within the marriage. It will not solve all your struggles and challenges. It will not automatically answer all your questions about how to please God with your money. In itself, it won't even keep you faithful to the commitments that you made together. It doesn't have that kind of power. But it is a valuable tool to help you work toward those things. All right. Any questions or comments about that?
You've got enough going on. That's just one less thing that you've got to worry about as a couple. You've agreed upon budget.
Yep.
You can fight about something else. Because I mean, you're still two sinners living at home. So this is just a wonderful way to make life easier.
Mm-hmm.
It's well, maybe not make it easier, but one less problem to worry about.
Yeah. You get on the same page, at least in this area, right?
Yeah, unless you're always going over budget. And then it just adds to it.
Yes. And the budget will in itself doesn't prevent you from going over budget, okay? And we're going to talk about that in a minute.
If I may, just share a little bit, but something that I have had to work through may relate to some of the young ones anyway in the room, but some of the things that we have had to work through in our marriage was my value as a provider being tied to money, and to the point where discussions about budget and about needing to save and about not going over budget felt like an attack on my ability to provide. Mm-hmm. Now, that was never Katie's intention, but because my identity was wrapped up in my ability to provide even the special things and the treats, as opposed to being wrapped up in what I was doing, what God wanted me to do for my family, and provide in the ways He wanted to provide. Instead, I was like, if I'm not providing enough money for us to go to, you know, get donuts once a week or get coffee every day, or, and then if she would call and say things are tight, it felt like an attack on my ability to provide. Whereas if we could have taken the time to sit down, I would have been able to take the time to sit down and actually go over the list of values, what was truly important, what needed to happen, it would have been easier to understand. But instead, any discussion of those things just felt like an attack on my identity, truthfully, and who I saw myself as. And it was, I guess I offer that as more like something that I've had to work through a lot of prayer and be like, my identity's not wrapped up in these things. And we can only do what we can do. And having a list of values that is tied in with what you're actually able to do helps that. Anyway, just something I'd share.
Oh, good. Thanks for sharing. Thanks for the transparency. Other comments? Yes, Debbie.
Maybe this will come later in the details, but especially if you have a wife that's not working and making money herself, it's really helpful to give her a budget of this is how much, like personally, I have this much I can spend this month. Then if I want to get coffee every day and spend my money that way, I can. Or, you know, if you want to spend $200 playing golf, there's no question because you have that money to spend. And that solves some of the details, the nitty-gritty of you spend too much money on candy. Well, I'm within my budget, you know. So that's what was really helpful. And then especially for a wife, it's nice to be able to buy my husband a gift and not have to ask him for money to purchase. I can use my budget to buy him something. Or if I'm going to go to lunch with my friends, I have money that I can do that. If I have the money, then I can do that. And then there's not this tuggle, this struggle between each other. Well, you spend too much here, you spend too much there. But if you each have your own little, even if it's just a very little bit, I mean, yeah, it's at least for the wife, I have a little bit of freedom myself to make those decisions without him judging every little penny I spend, or vice versa.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah, Josh.
Two things, and these are implied in all the things you've been talking about, but practically speaking, oftentimes we marry somebody who's different than us, and how we relate to money is part of that. Some of us are better at budgeting, and others are not, and we're sticking to the budget. And it's important for us to recognize that, learn that about each other. Because if you're the one who's good at making the budget and you take that on, it's very easy to do that without consideration of your spouse and what their needs are. And the other side of that, and this is, I'm assuming this is true in other people's families, sometimes one of us is the one who's spending more money than the other. And that's just, you know, my wife spends most of the money because she's doing all the shopping for us. I rarely go shopping. But to not allow to understand that and accept that, hey, it's not who's spending what money. We are doing this together. Yeah. She's operating within the budgets that we have established, and that's okay. Or if it's vice versa, or, you know, whatever. But making sure there's that understanding of who we are as a couple, individually as well, and what our weaknesses and strengths are. It can be very easy to set up a budget and think that we're aligned on it. And if our spouse is not as disciplined, and we need to have grace for one another.
Or readjust.
Very good. I'm going to go ahead and move into the next section. This will probably be the last thing we touch on today. This will be a 2-week lesson. I want to end today's talk thinking about the family budget, leadership, and day-to-day operations. And then next week we'll pick it up on terms of weapon or tool and really get into the nuts and bolts of it. So a couple of things I want to say here about leadership and day-to-day operations. Number one, the husband is the spiritual leader of the family. So he's ultimately responsible before Christ for the family's money. And this is touching on what Brad was sharing, right? We bear this burden, brothers. If God were to come down and start asking questions about a family's use of money, who would he come to first? He would come to the husband, okay? All right, Adam, where are you, okay? Why? Because he has primary spiritual leadership in the family. And remember, money is a spiritual issue. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, even though the husband and the wife will both give account to God for how they steward everything in their life, including their finances, the husband will give an ultimate account for the stewardship of their family finances. So what then does this leadership normally mean for the family finances? Okay, he's the one to lead the process I described to merge their values, right? He says, let's sit down, let's have a talk about the budget and what we value, right? You initiate that conversation. You make sure it happens. They're going to work together to do this, but he's ultimately responsible to make sure this happens, okay? He leads her in regularly having a time where they review their finances and talk about how they're doing and what adjustments they need to make, right? The check-ins, okay? You guys make sure that that's something that you take the onus on you to make sure is happening. He leads in making sure they stick to their budget, which means if it is not getting done, he's ultimately responsible for the receipts being entered and the accounts being reconciled. He leads in determining if they need to break the budget and how to do so responsibly. He leads in encouraging the couple to plan for the future, like investment and retirement, children's college funds, buying a home, and so forth. And he acts as the primary provider in the home. So there's no food on the table or roof over their heads. It's the husband's ultimate responsibility to make sure these and other things are adequately provided for. Now again, if he's physically incapacitated, okay, and he can't work, that doesn't remove that sense of burden, right? It may remove the responsibility and the expectation that he's going to be providing, right? But he's still going to bear that. Like, what are we going to do together to make sure that the family's cared for, right? He always has that responsibility, even if he's physically incapacitated. Okay, so let me balance this now with a second point. Husband and wife operate as a team, okay? Leadership and responsibility are with the husband, but this does not mean that husband has to do it all of this by himself, okay? Husband and wife are our team. They work together to get many of these things done. And it may be, probably will be, she's a lot more adept at some of these things than he is. Or has more time, or more interest. If the wife has a background in some of these things, or just a general willingness to help with these things, the husband is a fool if he does all of this by himself. And he denies his wife the opportunity to help, right? Because that's why God gave her to you, to be your helper. For example, the wife might have more knowledge about home buying, right? So she might do the initial shopping for her home as they think about it and begin to explore. Or in the case of maintaining the budget, the wife might do the daily entrance of the receipts while the couple takes the time to review the finances together every month, right? But the practical day-to-day operations might be her responsibility. Depending on what season of life the two of you are in, some of these things might shift back and forth in the marriage. But while, again, the responsibility for the day-to-day operations of the family budget can be shared between the husband and the wife, the husband has that final responsibility to make sure these things are getting done. So imagine my wife is shopping at Target, which she does. This is not hard to imagine. and she saw an amazing sale for a dress she's wanted to buy for my daughter. What should be going through her mind in order for her to make the decision to buy it or not?
First thing should be God.
God?
God, yeah.
Okay.
He's an honorable person, so might I honor the Lord?
Yes.
Is it sinful?
God's honor. Okay.
And then everything else falls from that.
Is it in the budget?
Yes. Budgeted? Because again, it's an opportunity. It's an amazing deal, amazing sale. Some of us just can't resist a deal, right? What are the things we got to think about before you take the plunge?
Or other children to buy for, too.
Yes, other children.
Will that budget, if you spend it on her, will there be enough for the others?
Other children's needs. Okay.
This is
Josh.
Depends on how you view your budget. Sometimes a budget's just a number. They say, hey, we can spend this amount. But sometimes budgets are more also just alignment on when we talk to each other about before we make a purchase. And so you're talking to your spouse. If it crosses that threshold, that's something you guys want to agree on before you click buy, that's an important step to take. So I guess an agreed budget is more than just a list of numbers, how much you spend every month. It's also how do we make decisions about what to spend on.
Yeah. And we'll talk about this more next week, right? It's a communication tool. Yeah.
Is it a need or a want?
Yes.
Oh,
need. I'm going to say need or greed, because I like things that rhyme. But yeah, it's a need or a want. Any other things that should be going through her mind in order for her to make the decision to buy this amazing sale? On the
stress. It's something that you need, but you don't have to buy the nicest one.
Okay.
You know, you can always go to Goodwill or Walmart instead of Target or
questioning Target altogether.
Does your daughter want it? My goodness, these kids, I remember being dressed like a complete dork by my mom.
Why'd you buy this for me?
why did you spend any money to get this for me? I would never wear that.
That's something's crossing my mind as he was talking, Sean. He's like, there's a question of motivation. Mm-hmm. Is it for her? Is it for me?
Yeah.
Is it for status? Is it for what's it for?
I feel like I should know that at Target for children, you can buy cotton sack. And if it starts decaying, within a year, you're allowed to return it. So I feel like if we're addressing reality, that's a good thing to know.
Yes, it is. They have a very generous return policy. It's basically like borrowing clothes. Okay, so that's good. I'll just end it there for the sake of time. She should have a general idea of how much we're able to spend in this category, right? How does she know how much is left in the clothing line? Because we're going to regularly review this at home, maybe monthly, maybe in a weekly check-in, okay? But she should have a general idea, okay, of where we're at with the budget, okay? If she's not sure, she's always just a text message or a phone call away from contacting me if we got enough money, okay? So there's the communication aspect. And if we're operating off of the same page with the family budget, it should help us in situations like this, because my wife's shopping choices will be informed, again, by our mutually agreed upon values, that we created in our family budget, which some of you just got to that, okay? So those are kinds of the things that need to be going through your mind, right? Where are we at in the budget? Maybe I check in, she runs the idea past me, and then we filter it through our values. And then we decide, okay, go ahead and get it, or you know what, let's pass for now, okay? But those are the kinds of things, okay? So we'll talk more about that next week. We'll pick it up thinking about the budget as a tool, and not a weapon, to build union and communication, and we'll continue this lesson, okay? Any final comments or questions about what we said here? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for your many wondrous gifts that you give to us to enjoy, and we're thankful for the money that you've provided each of us with, and Lord, that you've given us the strength and the power to earn it, that have given us the wisdom through your word and by your spirit to steward it. And we pray that we would continue to be faithful with how we manage it, that you might be receive glory through our finances. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.